If you'll take your Bibles and open to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Somebody's excited to be in junior church. Well, we are approaching the end of our series on the wonders of God's love. And we come to the final wonder of the passage, the wonder of God's inheritance. This is the subject that governs verses 11 through 14. He mentions it twice in the text, once in verse 11 and then again in verse 14. And really, that's where the whole passage from verses 3 and following has been moving towards the whole time. The election, the adoption, the redemption, the forgiveness of our transgressions, the revelation of God's will was all to the end that God would have a people for His own possession, verse 14. It's all been moving in that direction. God has planned for a redeemed humanity. A redeemed humanity that is holy and blameless before Him. Sons by adoption, who would be to the praise of His glory forever and ever and ever. Notice verse 11. And in Him we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, to the end that we who first have hoped in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Beloved, we are a part of that group of people. God in His grace has included us in that special group of people. And as we said last week, what a marvelous thing. What a gracious God we have. Eternity won't exhaust all the praise due God for His loving kindness towards us. Now, we said last week that the inheritance spoken of in these verses pertains to God's inheritance and not ours. Almost every modern English translation states it the other way. It states it as our inheritance. It says something like, we have obtained an inheritance, verse 11. But in actuality, Paul is speaking of God's inheritance. Right, and we gave you the reasons for that last week. Now, after the sermon last week, somebody mentioned to me that there is a marginal note in the New American Standard Bible indicating this, and I must have missed that when I was reading, looking at my own New American Standard text. So we are grateful to that person for pointing it out. And I think that that shows you what a good translation the NASB is. But it often states alternative readings when there is one. And you see, the logic behind that is that the translators, they don't want to mislead you in any way. Right? So they include alternate readings so that you can research it for yourself and then make your own decision. That's a great thing. And the NASB is a great translation, along with the ESV and also the NIV. And in this case, the marginal reading of the NASB is the better reading. These verses are talking about God's inheritance, of which we are included. Now, last week we looked at the overall meaning of this in these verses. Today we want to come back and look at the details. By having been predestined according to God's purpose, middle of verse 11. To the end that we would be to the praise of His glory, verse 12. Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, verse 13. Unto the redemption of God's own possession, verse 14. And to the praise and the glory of His glory. Again, all those things are details regarding the concept of God's inheritance. And whether he's talking about God's inheritance of the Jews, verses 11 and 12, or God's inheritance of the Gentiles, verse 13, all those things modify the phrase, we have been made an inheritance, back in verse 11. These are the details surrounding our inheritance. And as such, they are true of each and every one of us. They are true of everyone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where we're going with this morning. So let's look at the details. As we said last week, the people mentioned in verses 11 and 12 are believing Jews. The we in verse 11, described further as we who first have hoped in Christ, verse 12, is a reference to the Jews who had found their Messiah in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are people different from those described by the you in verse 13. The you is a reference to believing Gentiles. But of the Jews, he says, verse 11, in him we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His will. The word predestined there is a word that we saw earlier back in verse 5. Paul said in the New American Standard Version, He predestined us to adoption as sons. The Greek word is praorizo. It's a compound word made of the preposition pra, before, or beforehand, right, understood temporally, and the verb horizo, to set a boundary, to set a limit, right, to determine, to separate. Horizo is the Greek word from which we get the English word horizon, right? The horizon is the edge or the boundary where the earth meets the sky, right? It's the outer limit. A couple of years ago, I went skydiving with my son Micah and Sean and Ellie Miller. We went out to a place in Malala, and when you first jump out of the plane, you free fall for a few seconds, and you're just barreling downward through the sky. It's fast, it's loud, it's a total adrenaline rush. But then after a few seconds, you pull the ripcord and the chute comes out. And when the air fills the parachute, it just lifts you up in the air. Right? And everything goes dead silent. Right? You feel like you're just floating on the clouds. And at that point, you look out over the horizon. And you can see it. You can see the curvature of the earth. In case we have any flat earthers here this morning, I'm here to tell you that the earth is definitely round. When you're sitting up there at 10,000 feet, you can see the earth's curvature, right? Where it bends across the horizon. That's the limit of the earth. That's where the earth and the sky meet. And in our passage, the limit that God determined beforehand, that He predestined for us before the foundation of the world, verse 4, was that we would be His inheritance. Again, beloved, that is an incredible thought. And the whole description of this here in verse 11 just screams the sovereignty of God. Now again, we're going to talk about our part in this, our believing, verse 13. We'll talk about that in 2 weeks. For now, just understand it. Just hear what He's saying and marvel is what is being said about you. We have been predestined destined according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His will. That is an incredible statement. Beloved, if you ever doubted how much you mean to God and how much every other Christian means to God, right, look no further. This is it. The word predestined is a participle. It modifies the verb, we have been made an inheritance. It's a causal participle. It describes the cause behind being made God's inheritance, i.e. God's foreordination of it. And not only did God foreordain it, but God did so according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Wow. Wow, talk about a verse that concentrates on the language of the divine will, purpose, counsel, will, predestined. Right? Those are all words related to the will of God. And none of it has anything to do with us. It's all Him. Right? It's all His doing. It's His purpose. It's His counsel. It's His will. Our inclusion of God's inheritance is all His doing. Purpose is the word prothesis. The verbal form of this word was used earlier as well, end of verse 9, which He purposed in Him. The noun used here means purpose, plan, resolve. And the definite article makes it specific. Beloved, we were predestined according to the purpose of God, His own resolve to do so. Again, it wasn't anything in us. It isn't about us. It's about Him and God doing what God wants to do. And in His goodness and grace, He predetermined before the foundation of the world to have you for Himself. Right? To make you His own particular people for all eternity. We are His people. And that makes us special. Special to Him. Look at a couple more uses of this word purpose with the same meaning. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Speaking of those who are saved, he says, verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. We were called to Him according to His purpose. Flip over a page to Romans chapter 9. Arguing here for God's sovereignty, His choice in our salvation, he says, verse 10, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that the purpose of God according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Right? The purpose of God is according to His choice. Right? It doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who calls, on God who chooses. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of either the witness about our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Our calling, beloved, is according to God's own purpose and grace. Right? Established way back in eternity. This is our word prophesis. It speaks of God's sovereign purpose, His resolve. And in the context of our salvation, God's resolve was to have you as His own particular people, as His own inheritance. He predestined you of His own resolve, beloved. Wow. I mean, just seriously, take that in. Back in Ephesians 1, notice how he describes God. As Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Taking the last part of that first. The counsel of His will. He uses two more synonyms for God's will. Boule and thelema. And when the New Testament uses synonyms in close proximity, as we said last week, then the distinctive meanings of those words are being emphasized. Boule is the word which means purpose, or it means purpose or deliberation. In classical Greek, it was used in one of two ways. One, as in determination or will or counsel, and two, also as deliberation. Right? It was a word used of a council or a senate. Right? The senate is where deliberation takes place. Right? And the council or determination of that senate is the result. Thelema is the more general word for God's will. It too has various meanings. On the one hand, it speaks of God's desire, God's will, in a general sense, what God wants. On the other hand, it can also speak of God's resolve, His settled will. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Great use of this word here in the general sense. These are a couple verses here that we should all memorize and tell someone. Picking it up at the end of verse 3, where he says, God our Savior. Paul then goes on to say verse 4, who desires, that's our word, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. Desires is the word thalo, right? To desire. It's the verbal form of our word. To desire, to will. If you ever wanted to know the heart of God on the matter, His desire is that all men be saved. That's what God wants. That's what He desires. Right? Despite His sovereign purposes, which He predetermined before the foundation of the world, God's desire is that all men be saved. And to that end, He gave His only begotten Son, verse 4. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all. Listen, if you're sitting here this morning without the Lord Jesus Christ as a substitute for your sin, you have no one to blame but yourself. Because God desires your salvation. That's what it says. In fact, He desires it so much that He gave His Son to die as a ransom. Right? So if you don't take Him up on it, you have only yourself to blame. Now, how that meshes with God's sovereignty, you'll find out in 2 weeks. You got to come back for that. And if we don't nail it in 2 weeks, then you can wait to eternity to ask God. But I'm here to tell you, and I guarantee you, that God will not be blamed for anyone's damnation. No, we incur that ourselves. God's will in the general sense, His desire is that all men be saved. The verb thalo and the noun thelema often speak of God's desire, God's will in a general sense. But in the context of Ephesians 1, our word takes on a more settled sense of God's resolve or God's determined will. In fact, Paul uses it 4 times. Up to this point in the chapter, he uses it in verse 1, verse 5, verse 9, verse 11, all of which speak of his determined will. Paul was an apostle by the determined will of God, verse 1. It was according to the sovereign good pleasure of God's will that we were adopted as sons, verse 5. God made known to us the mystery of his determined will in Christ, verse 9. Each of these instances depict the same idea of his determined will. And so too here in verse 11. And in the context, the phrase, the counsel of his will, indicates that that will there has been carefully considered. In other words, his determination has been thoroughly thought through. As one person put it, God's will is not arbitrary. Rather, it is determined by his own guided, settled counsel. That's it. Right? His deliberation within the Trinity settled on something. And that something was us. But that's not all it says. Notice what the phrase modifies, right? The counsel of his will. Notice what that modifies. It modifies he who works all things. Right? It's him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Beloved, it's not just that God has had a carefully thought out plan for us. It's not just that God has a predetermined purpose for us. It's not just that God has resolved something incredibly good and unique for us, that we should be his own particular people, but he actively works to bring that end about. You see that there? He who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Works is en ergo in the Greek. We get our English word energy from it. Literally, it means to work in, right? To effect, to be active, to be operative. It speaks of what God is doing here and now. And the participle is in the present tense. So this is God working it out now. This word is used elsewhere of God. In chapter 3, verse 20 of Ephesians. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand, according to the power that works within us. In ergo, it is presently operative within us. Philippians 2, verse 13, speaking of the work of the Holy Spirit, he says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for God's good pleasure." Beloved, God is presently working all things to achieve his predetermined end. And again, the all things means all things. Everything that has taken place since the foundation of the world and everything that will take place until the eternal state is God working out the counsel of his will. And for those of us in Christ, his work is to the predetermined end of being God's inheritance. Wow. Beloved, that is amazing. Everything that God has been doing throughout the ages has been with a view to his inheritance of which we are. Amen. We are his special people. Maybe that gives us new insight on Romans 8:28, right? We read it earlier, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, they work together for good because God is preparing His inheritance. Right? He is gathering a special people for Himself, and He is perfecting us by conforming us to the image of Christ. All things means all things, whether we see them or whether we understand them or not, right? This speaks of the work of providence. God's invisible hand at work, working all things, our sin included, after the counsel of His will, for your good and for His glory. Beloved, we need to understand who we are. We are God's inheritance. We need to understand what He is doing in this world. He is gathering a people. He is gathering an elect group of people. He is working out His good and sovereign will to bring that end about. In our scripture reading, the psalmist said, Psalm 33, verse 11 and 12, the counsel of Yahweh stands forever, the thoughts of His heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh, the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. Right? His counsel stands forever because He works it out to His determined end. And in the context of Psalm 33, what's in view there is the blessings of His inheritance in the nation of Israel, which in Ephesians 1, verse 11 and 12, is still Israel in view, though not in the national sense. What we're saying is this. While the truth of Ephesians 1, verse 11 applies to us and all who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it has particular relevance to the first fruits of Israel, verse 12, of those who have first hoped in Christ. Out of all of the nation of Israel, since its inception, God had predetermined that these particular people of the nation would be the first recipients of Messiah's redemptive work, right? Peter, Paul, James, John, Mary, Martha, right? Mary Magdalene, Jesus' mother, the believers at Pentecost, the early church in chapters 1 through 7 of Acts, right? All those people, right? He chose them to be the first to partake of Messiah's handiwork. Like He predestined them according to the counsel of His will, and He actively worked to bring them into the fold. And the same is true of us, because we are God's inheritance. The time in which they lived in history, the places where they lived, right, their upbringing and education or lack of, the good influences in their lives, the bad influences, the blessings and the tragedies of life, all used by God to gain the first fruits of His inheritance from Israel. And again, the same is true of us. You are special to God, beloved. Make no mistake about it. And all this, so that Israel and us, end of verse 12, would be to the praise of His glory. Now we'll speak more on that next week, Lord willing. What I want you to focus on here is knowing who you are. And knowing what God is doing in your life. And know the reason for which He is doing it. To the praise of His glory. Again, it's all about Him. Really, it is all about Him. Well, what was true of the Jews individually is true of believing Gentiles as well. They too are included as God's inheritance. And it's as if he's saying here in the passage, as he's moving from one group of people to the other, it's like he's saying, right, don't feel left out, you Christian Gentiles. Right? Because God has included you in the same inheritance. Right? He's included you in the same cosmic plan of redemption. And so turning to them, he says, verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Now, we're going to talk about the gospel and belief in it in a couple of weeks, so we won't spend time on that today. But notice that when they believed, at that very same moment, they were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. This is how he included us in his inheritance. The Spirit of God seals us. He is the pledge of our inheritance. He is given with a view to the final redemption as God's own possession, the particular people whom God inherits for himself. Again, this is glorious, beloved. The Spirit of God himself is the one who seals us in Christ as God's inheritance. Now, when we talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, there are a number of ways in which he works in the life of the believer. Right? He regenerates us. Right? Jesus said, John 3, verse 5 and 6, you must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He's talking about regeneration, being born again, being born of God, right? At the moment of conversion, we are born of God. Now, we'll talk more about that in 2 weeks, so don't get hung up if you're more of the Reformed persuasion, right? We'll iron that out. Right? But he regenerates us. The Holy Spirit also indwells us, which is to say he permanently takes up residence within us, right? This, and he does this at the moment of conversion. Jesus said, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate, that he may be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. You know him because he abides with you, and he will be in you. Paul said in Romans 8, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. He indwells every believer. He also baptizes us, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, right? We spoke about this in the second sermon of the series, right? The one on our union with Christ. At the moment of conversion, the Spirit of God immerses us into the Lord Jesus Christ. We are united to him and he to us. And that is behind every in him phrase in our passage. Not only that, but the ministry of the Spirit, he fills us. He empowers us for ministry. This speaks of his control, Ephesians 5:18. He also sanctifies us. He makes us holy, right? He leads us in holy living, Philippians 2, verse 13. Right? He wills and to work and works for his good pleasure. Right? All those things are different ministries of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. But the one he mentions here is the sealing work of the Spirit. At the moment of conversion, we are sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit of promise, he says. In ancient times, a seal or a signet was an instrument used to mark a document, like a ring or a stamp. It was a personal insignia, an emblem used to officially validate something. In fact, in the ancient Near East, without a seal, no document was considered authentic. You see examples of this with Joseph in Egypt. He was given Pharaoh's signet ring to conduct business. Genesis 41. In Persia, Haman was given the signet ring of King Ahasuerus, Esther 3, verse 10. Darius used his signet ring to validate his temporary law on worship, Daniel 6, verse 10. And in the ancient world, making something, marking something with a seal was done for various reasons, all of which are widely attested in the ancient Near East, in classical Greek literature, in the Septuagint, and also in the New Testament. But four I'm going to give you. First, as we mentioned earlier, it was to authenticate something. A second use of a seal was for the purpose of security. Pilate, right, set a seal on Jesus' tomb, right, to keep people from tampering with it. To tamper with the tomb was to bring about your own death. The third reason for a seal, it was used to certify the genuineness of something. Though the word seal isn't used, the presence of the Holy Spirit in a person's life marks them as a believer, Romans 8, verse 9. And fourthly, a seal was used to identify ownership. The 144,000 of Revelation 7 were sealed with a mark on their forehead. Right? It marked them as the slaves of God. In other words, they belonged to Him. And see, in our passage, the sealing work of the Spirit primarily has to do with God's ownership. He marks us as those belonging to Him. We could also add the concept of security to this. In verse 14, He seals us to the redemption of God's own possession, right? He is the pledge that the transaction will be completed. That speaks of security. But the primary idea here is ownership, right? He marks us as God's own possession, God's inheritance. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, we see it again. He says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." We see it again in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 21 and 22. Paul says, "Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who sealed us and gave the pledge of His Spirit in our hearts." He marks us as those belonging to God, securing us for Himself. Animals were branded with a seal of ownership. Slaves were branded with a seal of ownership. Lumber was often etched with a distinguishing mark to denote ownership. So too the believer. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. God marks us as His own. It's as if He stamps us with His personal, permanent presence that says, "This person belongs to Me." We remember Christian at the cross. Right? The shining ones gave Him three things: new garments, a new mark on His forehead, and a scroll. The mark on His forehead served as the seal that He belonged to God. The same was true of Christiana. At the house of interpreter, she was given new garments, a guide, and a mark on her forehead, a sealing mark that marked them as God's and secured them for the future. This is a glorious thing, beloved. You have been permanently tagged with and by the Holy Spirit. You have been marked out from the pool of humanity as God's inheritance, right? You belong to Him. And He will see you safely home. Now, Paul refers to the Holy Spirit here as the Holy Spirit of promise, end of verse 13, right? Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was promised in the New Covenant. Ezekiel 36, Joel 2. Jesus, too, promised His presence. John 14, 15, and 16. The Jews of Pentecost experienced His arrival, right? And so, too, now, believing Gentiles. The one and the same promised Spirit of God is given as a pledge of our inheritance. In verse 13, He's the one who seals us. In verse 14, He is given as a pledge. The word pledge is arabon in the Greek. It's translated differently in English translations. Down payment, deposit, guarantee, earnest money. NIV has the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. In the Greek world, the arabon was a term of the marketplace. It referred to the initial installment of a payment, right? And as the first installment of a payment, it paid part of the purchase price in advance so as to secure a legal claim on the product. The arabon was the money used to ratify a contract. Now, in our economy, in our market world, right, when you put money down on something, you will often get it back if you cancel the purchase. In the first century, that was not the case. In the first century, when a person put down the arabon, it meant that the deal was solidified. As the NIV has it, the Holy Spirit is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. He is the first installment of God which guarantees that God will complete the process. As one person put it, the arabon is the payment which obligates the contracting party to make further payments. This speaks of security, beloved. Another form of this word is used for an engagement ring. Right? An engagement ring is where a man pledges his love to a woman in which, after a certain amount of time to be arranged, he will commit his love forever before God. The Holy Spirit of promise is the pledge of our inheritance. In other words, God will receive us as His heritage. Nothing has changed in regard to the use of inheritance here. God's inheritance is still in view. The pledge just means that He will finish the deal. But He's the guarantee of it. And notice how He says it, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. This is the goal of God's sealing activity. Right? The pledge has this in view, the redemption of God's own possession. God has sealed us for final redemption. Right? He's given us the initial deposit of His Spirit to show us that the transaction will be completed. We will be redeemed. We will reach final redemption. Again, that all speaks of security. And notice verse 14, it's all to the praise of His glory. This is some great stuff, beloved. Just a few words of application. First and foremost, understand who you are. You are God's special possession. You are God's inheritance. You are His people. We use that phrase now, right? They're my people. You're God's people. Out of all the people on the planet, He has invested everything in you. He has given His Son to die on the cross for your sin in order to procure your redemption. He has given you His Spirit to guarantee that your redemption will be realized in full. God has purchased you for Himself. It was His predetermined plan to spend all eternity with you, right, in fellowship with you, enjoying you, and all of your heartfelt praise. Beloved, know who you are. Rejoice in this. Be thrilled with this. Now, when it comes to the sealing work of the Spirit, how do we know that the Spirit is in our lives? How do we know that? It's not a feeling. Right? It's not speaking in tongues. How do we know that the Spirit of God is in our lives? Well, first, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? But saving faith is a work of the Spirit of God, John 3. Following close to that, do you glory in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? How did Paul put it in Philippians 3? He said, "For we are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." We boast in Christ Jesus. We glory in the work of Christ. We are thrilled with Jesus Christ and what He's done with us. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "The Spirit does not glorify Himself, He glorifies the Son." This is, to me, one of the most amazing and remarkable things about the biblical doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit seems to hide Himself and to conceal Himself. He is always, as it were, putting the focus on the Son. And that is why I believe, he says, and I believe it profoundly, that the best test of all as to whether we have received the Spirit is to ask ourselves, what do we think of and what do we know about the Son? Is He real to us? Yeah, in a saving way. We know who He is, we know what He's done, and we glory in that. And not in ourselves. The third answer to this: is there a pursuit of holiness in your life? And when I say that, I'm not talking about perfection here, right? Perfect holiness. We're not talking about that. I'm talking about the direction of your life. Do you love righteousness and do you hate sin? When you sin, are you convicted over it? Do you long for it to be removed from your life? Does your inner man cry out, "Abba, Father," Romans 8? Are you compelled to turn from sin and to confess it to God, right? Are you intentional about putting to death sin in your life and pursuing righteousness, Philippians 2, verse 13? Do you have a desire to live for the glory of God, right? Do you love the things of God, His Word, His people, the church, right? Spending time with God, serving God, talking about Him. Are you growing in Christian virtue? Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the evidences of the Spirit of God at work in us. MacArthur put it this way: the genuine evidence of the Holy Spirit's influence in a person's life is not material prosperity, mindless emotionalism, or supposed miracles. Rather, it is sanctification. The believer's growth in spiritual maturity, practical holiness, and Christ-likeness through the power and leading of the Holy Spirit as He applies biblical truth to our hearts. A true work of the Spirit convicts the heart of sin, combats worldly lusts, and cultivates spiritual fruit in the lives of God's people. That's right. It pursues holiness. Is that true of you? Are those things true of you? That's how to tell if the Spirit of God is in your life. Well, we will finish up our study next week, really, and then we'll look at an addendum with belief in 2 weeks. And next week, we'll be looking at why God has done all this, why He has made us His inheritance and blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And again, it is all to the praise of His glory. God has been good to us, yes? We are His inheritance. We are a special people. Father in heaven, thank you again for a chance to consider these things. Thank you for making us your people. Lord, forgive us when we forget. Forgive us when we don't walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Lord, use the words today to sanctify our hearts and our minds and our lives. Lord, and renew afresh the joy within us of our salvation. Lord, that you in your goodness and grace and by your own sovereign choice have made us your inheritance. Lord, we bless you for this. In our Savior's name. Amen.